one of the very common mistakes that I think people often make when it comes to thinking about the ministry of Christ 2,000 years ago is to assume that all Jesus did whilst he was here on the earth was to perform kind acts of generosity to those who were in need and to proclaim a very positive message of love concerning the kingdom of God itself. That is to say that we live in a very superficial, what would Jesus do kind of age, where 9 times out of 10 our answer to that question, what would Jesus do, will tend towards thinking that if Jesus was here today, that he would always respond to every situation by doing something nice. He surely wouldn't want to ruffle anybody's feathers. He surely wouldn't want to say or do something that would rock the boat in any way, particularly not something that might cause offense in the realm of organized and institutional religion. But of course, if there is one thing that we see so clearly when it comes to the record of Jesus' life, which is given to us under the inspiration, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, it is the fact that he not only did proclaim the love of God and the truth of God graciously and in positive terms, but at the same time, he went to great lengths to confront and to condemn those who were twisting and perverting that truth in the name of religion. And what is very telling about this passage of the scriptures that we're studying together this morning is that not only do we find Jesus confronting the Pharisees and the scribes all the way through this text from the beginning to the end, but he's doing that in the strongest and the most severe of terms. 6 times in this passage, you notice that Jesus says, "Woe to you." In 42, 43, 44, 46, 47, and 52. Whenever you read that word woe or woe to you in the scriptures, this is never just some sort of personal expression of disappointment or disagreement. Well, you say that, but I say this, and I kind of disagree with you. Instead, it is always an authoritative declaration of God's judgment. Isaiah chapter 5 says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." So that just as the prophet Isaiah was many generations beforehand pronouncing the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel for all of her sins, so in the same way, here is Jesus literally declaring that same judgment upon the Pharisees and the scribes of his day in response to their distortion of his truth. Now the question is, why is Jesus so strong on this? What is the main issue at stake here? And the answer to that question is very simply the fact that, as Steve Lawson put it recently, he said, any deviation from the word of God is always a move away from God himself. Not only that, but as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10:13, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And you see, what false religion does is that it not only misrepresents God, but it takes the truth of God's word and it adds to that word, it subtracts from that word, it distorts and twists that word to such an extent that this faith, which comes from hearing that word, is actually no longer possible. And this is why Jesus spoke in the most confrontational and serious of terms whenever he was dealing with these people, because whereas the Pharisees were held up in this world as religious leaders, as men who served in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, whereas at the same time the lawyers or the teachers of the law, as they're sometimes referred to in Scripture, whereas these men were held up as experts in God's law, Jesus knew that these men were misrepresenting God and they were peddling something that was a distortion of his truth and that would actually obstruct faith in God himself. And what is so striking about this particular passage is that in both the conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisee from verse 37 and then following the challenge that comes later on from the teacher of the law or the lawyer in verse 45, Jesus confronts here no fewer than five errors of false religion that these men were guilty of promoting. In other words, here are five aberrations of the gospel and therefore five things that Christian people are called to be wary of and to contend against in the course of our own lives. First of all, these men were men who loved outward ritual, but who were devoid of inward renewal. We're told in verse 38 that the Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus didn't wash before dinner. Incidentally, washing before food wasn't actually prescribed in God's law. This was something that developed later on through human tradition. And so Jesus, in response to the Pharisees' astonishment, says in verse 38, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." In other words, he's saying, what possible good can it do to perform all of these outward religious acts, which are essentially an attempt to display your own assumed holiness, when in fact, on the inside, the exact opposite is the case? That you are people full of everything that is wicked and unclean. You are, as he said elsewhere, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Not only that, but he then underlines the folly of their approach in verse 40, where he says, "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" He's saying how foolish it is to think that the God who made you inside and out, that he would only be concerned with what happens on the exterior of your lives. No, he's saying, get the inside of your life, your heart and your soul cleaned up by the grace of God, and then those things that are on the outside will be clean as well. Give alms, those things that are within. In other words, he's saying, pay attention to that which lies beneath the surface, and then all that you do above the surface will be clean as well. It seems so obvious, it seems so simple really, doesn't it? But we mustn't miss the fact that not only was this a snare for the Pharisees 2,000 years ago, it continues to be a snare for many people in the present day as well. Because 9 times out of 10, where a person desires to be very religious, without the inner transformation and the new life that comes through the power of Jesus Christ and his gospel, 9 times out of 10, they tend to have what we might call an unhealthy zeal towards the things of ritual and tradition. It doesn't matter whether you think about the stations of the cross and the rosary beads within Roman Catholicism, the repetitive prayers 5 times a day in Islam, or the pomp and the ceremony that so often goes hand in hand with liberal Protestantism. All of these things are practices which appeal to carnal, unregenerate people. They make people feel as if they are something on the outside, which is simply not the case on the inside. Listen to old Bishop Ryle. He says, "External devoutness of conduct, a grave face and a bowed head and a solemn countenance and a loud amen are all abominable in God's sight, so long as our hearts are not washed from their wickedness and renewed by the Holy Ghost." Let this caution never be forgotten. The idea that men can be devout before they are converted is a grand illusion of the devil, and it is one against which we all need to be on our guard. The second charge Jesus brings is that these were men who majored on minors, and they minored on majors. That is to say that they paid ridiculously close attention to what was secondary and relatively trivial, and yet at the same time they neglected that which was fundamental. He says in 42, "But woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe the mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God." Now clearly, the tithing of produce was something that was commanded in the Old Testament. But what Jesus is highlighting here is the fact that these men had taken that command to such an extreme that they were not only fastidious about every little herb in the garden, even those things that the law actually said nothing about, but at the same time, the consequence of that imbalance was that they ended up neglecting what are the greatest commands, namely a love towards God Himself and a love for their fellow man. In other words, being so particular about their tithing wasn't necessarily wrong or evil in and of itself, but what made it wrong was the fact that that focus on such a minuscule act of piety actually ended up becoming a substitute for the one thing that really matters. Now, friends, this actually brings us a little bit closer to home, because if there is one thing that has marked the history of Scottish Presbyterianism over the past few centuries, it has at times sadly been this tendency towards majoring on minors and minoring on majors. You know, it's not wrong for us to be serious in regard to our observance of the Lord's Day, but if that means that we have to tie up the swings at the swing park and we can't say a kind hello to an unbeliever in the street, as has been the case in certain parts of our own nation, then clearly we've begun to fall into the trap of the Pharisees, namely an over-concern towards man-made rules and cultural practices, things which not only demonstrate a failure to love God and to love our fellow man, but they end up being a barrier to faith itself. So this is the second error of the Pharisees. They paid very close attention to minor things, and they neglected the thing that really matters. The third thing that marked out these people was that they pridefully sought after honour from men, whilst at the same time they deprived people fellowship with God. He says in 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." These Pharisees were men who literally loved to display their own prominence and their status before men, both out in the streets and in the synagogue as well. They loved to be greeted as rabbi in the marketplace. They wore long robes with tassels, which kind of marked them out as being more spiritual, more righteous than the common man. They loved to sit in the best seats that would face the congregation in the synagogue, because that demonstrated their superiority over everyone else. The name Pharisee is actually thought to be derived from the Hebrew verb that means to separate. And right at the heart of this false system was the belief that these men were separate from, they were a cut above everyone else because of their zeal towards a distorted law and because of their fastidiousness, the fastidiousness with which they insisted upon their own traditions, the things which they had added to that law. But notice what Jesus says to them in verse 44. He says, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Now pay attention to this. To understand that, we need to remember the context here, that graves in ancient Israel were always clearly marked, for the simple reason that for a Jew to inadvertently touch a grave was for that Jew to become defiled, according to the Mosaic law. And so when Jesus called these Pharisees unmarked graves, what he was saying was that whoever came into contact with them would be contaminated and defiled by them. People would unsuspectingly and unwittingly fall under their teaching and under their influence, and the result of that would actually be the defilement of their very soul. It would be the same as touching one who was dead without even realizing that they had done so. Friends, this is what is at stake when people corrupt the one true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, by the pattern of their life, the things that they do under the auspices of religion. And then secondly, by the words that they teach, what they do is that they end up casting the spell of death upon those who fall under their influence. Think about the billions of Roman Catholics who have never heard about or received a salvation that is in Christ alone and by grace alone, because they have become ensnared and contaminated by these unmarked graves. Men who like to parade around in elaborate costumes and to be called not rabbi but father by all who pass them by. Think about the many who are being led towards death by false teachers within the Protestant church. Men and women who stand for a gospel which calls evil good and good evil. Men and women who stand for a gospel that denies the resurrection of Christ, or the uniqueness of Christ, or the deity of Christ, or the virgin birth of Christ, or the necessity of repentance and faith in Christ. What are these if they're not modern day examples of unmarked graves? Men and women whose outward religion is in reality nothing more than a work that murders unsuspecting souls. Is it any surprise that the road to destruction is wide in comparison to the road which leads to life, when there are so many of these charlatans masquerading as teachers in the institutional church in our own nation? And of course, this is precisely why we read from Jude in his one epistle these sobering words, where he says, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For why? For certain people have crept in unnoticed." There's the word again. Unsuspectingly, unnoticed. They do not announce themselves. "Hello, I'm going to teach you falsehood today. I'm going to contaminate your soul." No, they creep in unnoticed. And who are they? They are men who, he says, long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. There is so much sensuality in the church today. Give me some music that makes me feel good. Let us make it more like the world. Then people will feel good. Then we'll build a big church. Sensuality, and what do? They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Friends, if that call to contend for the faith was important in the early centuries, how much more important and vital is it in our own day, a day when you can go on holiday in Scotland and you can easily find yourself in a town where there is not a single Bible-centered church. Now, the fourth thing we notice about these men is that they loaded people with burdens which they themselves were both unwilling and unable to carry. It says in verse 45 that one of the lawyers, that is one of the scribes or the teachers of the law, answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also." He wasn't expecting that. "Lord, you're insulting us by the things you say. Woe to you! For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." In other words, he's simply exposing the rank hypocrisy, the contradiction that lay at the very heart of the Pharisaic system. On the one hand, these men would insist upon hundreds of these ritualistic codes and rules and traditions, telling people that unless they did all of these things consistently and perfectly, then they would be excluded. They would be declared unrighteous before God. But on the other hand, at the same time, this whole system of works-based righteousness was in many ways like a ladder which they themselves could not climb. And they were unwilling to show the kind of mercy and grace that would enable other people to climb. Leon Morris writes, "On the Sabbath, they," that is the teachers and the Pharisees, "taught that a man may not carry a burden in his right hand or his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder, but he may carry it on the back of his hand, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or in his ear, or in his hair, or in his wallet, between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal. Multiply this," he says, "by all the regulations of the law, and ordinary people have a burden beyond bearing, even to know what they might do and what they might not do." And yet, dear friends, in the background, and while all of this is going on in the first century, you just hear the echo of Jesus' words, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." How breathtakingly liberating it must have been to hear such gracious and sweet words of invitation and mercy in the context of such a cold and burdensome Pharisaic legalism. Imagine that in the context of all these burdens, do this, do that, do this, do that, and then you'll be considered worthy, then you'll be considered righteous. If you do these things perfectly, Jesus says, come to me with all of this burden that you carry, and I will give you rest. And yet, friends, this is the same liberation. This is the same rest that Christ continues to hold out this morning to all who will call on his name and to all who will turn from sin and believe the gospel. He doesn't say you can have this life and you can have this rest if first of all you will perform all of these rites and these rituals in a way that is stringent and can never be deviated from. He doesn't say you can have this rest and this new life if you will begin to tick the established cultural boxes of Presbyterianism. No, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. This is the free offer of the gospel. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, turns to him, trusts in him, submits to him, is given everlasting life. Now, the fifth and the final thing we notice here is that whereas these men claimed to be honoring God, the truth is that by opposing his messengers and by denying his word, they showed themselves to be enemies of God. Look at verse 47. He says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Now the context here is that these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, were the very men who apparently either built the tombs or they at least renovated the tombs which had already been built for the prophets who had been rejected and killed by their forefathers. They thought that by performing this, another outward duty, the creation of these tombs, they thought that they were doing an honorable and a righteous thing before God. The truth is, though, the only way these men could have honored the prophets who went before them was if they had honored the very word that those prophets proclaimed. But as it was, not only were they corrupting that word by their own false teaching, but now they were also denying the one who was the very fulfillment of all of their prophecy, namely Jesus Christ himself. The other bit of context, just very briefly here, is the mention of Abel and Zechariah. What is being said there is that whereas Abel was the first person in the Old Testament period to be murdered, because of his allegiance to, his faithfulness towards God's commands, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, although it's not actually recorded in the scripture, history books tell us that he's thought to have been martyred right at the end of the Old Testament period. And so what Jesus is saying is that these two men are a little bit like pillars of God's truth at the beginning and the end of Old Testament history. And he's saying the reason that their blood and the blood of all who died in between these men is on your hands is that just like your forefathers who came before you, you have rejected the word that these men served and obeyed. Not only that, but you are now rejecting the very one to whom all of these prophets were ultimately pointing with their teaching. And that is why he says the blood of those prophets will be charged against this generation. The extent of the charge, in other words, is to a certain extent determined by the extent of the revelation which they had received. And again, if that was a warning for the people in the first century, how much more is that a warning for people today in the light of all the revelation that we have received? Notice again, though, how Jesus emphasizes why all of this is so serious. He says in verse 52, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." In other words, he's saying, in failing to receive and to uphold the word of these prophets, you have not only failed to enter into true righteousness in your own life, but what you have done and what you continue to do is that you have taken away the only key that unlocks that door so that many other people are prevented from entering into that rest as well. And so, dear friends, we end very much this morning as we began with this solemn and yet crucial reminder that what we hold in our hands whenever we pick up our Bibles is the very key to life, to forgiveness, to God's mercy, to restoration, to eternal dwelling in the presence of his glory through the gospel which is contained in these pages, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that whenever a person comes with a corrupted or a distorted version of this gospel truth, they not only prevent themselves from, or mark themselves or show themselves to be one who will not enter that kingdom, but more serious still, they become an unmarked grave, which spells death to those unsuspecting people who imbibe their teaching. Jesus, of course, spelled out all of this here in this passage. Was he unclear? He was very clear. He spelled it out in the most solemn and severe and the clearest of terms. And yet look at what it says in verse 53. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard, to provoke him to speak many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. Surely a reminder to us just at the end there, isn't it, that we're, whenever it comes to handling God's word, not only in a pulpit, but as we handle that word and proclaim that word in the course of our own lives, we're never called to success in the eyes of a fallen world. We're never to measure success on the basis of how many people responded with great applause. We're only called to hold fast to this truth, to the gospel once for all delivered to the saints, as we seek by his grace and his work in our lives to follow in the unswerving footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us pray together. Our Father, we come humbly before you, recognizing that the only reason that we would even have a glimmer of zeal towards your truth is because of the grace which you have already shown towards us. We remember what we were when we were called, before we were called, those living in ignorance, those who would blaspheme your name, and those who trampled all over your precepts. And so how thankful we are that you have shown towards us such mercy and kindness, renewing us, regenerating our hearts, bringing us into union with Jesus Christ, and such that now we are those who love your word. And we want to pattern our lives according to it. We pray, our Father, that you would forgive us for the way in which we sometimes treat that word with contempt, because we are slothful and because we have hard hearts, because we are dull in the mind and we lack an attentiveness towards the word itself and a willingness to exercise the important disciplines of what it means to be a Christian in a fallen world. We pray that you would therefore take this word and plant it deep in our hearts, that we might see and understand the seriousness not only of seeking to do all things according to your word, but also as those who are called to contend for this faith. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the one who has measured up and obeyed this law perfectly. He has lived a life that we could never have lived. We thank you that all our righteousness is in him, and yet as we realize afresh that wonderful basis on which we are saved, help us, Lord, to be so glad that we would love your law, that we would see it as more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. Father, we pray for the church throughout the earth. We pray that you would turn her away from the things of worldliness, of casualness, things of frivolity. We pray that your people would have a holy reverence for who you are. We pray that as we taste the sweetness of the gospel each time we fellowship with one another, that we would become truly salt and light in a dark and fallen world, that we would be a city on a hill that people would be enamored by, not because we are like them, but because we are so distinct as those who are reflecting the glory of our God. We pray that you would minister to all who are gathered here. We pray that you would bless our loved ones with saving faith, with healing in the body and the mind. We commit them all to you, and we ask that thy will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.